This morning, we're going to continue in our study on the Sermon on the Mount. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. And I've included in the bulletin the insert that lists the eight Beatitudes on one side, the blessed life that God promises as we allow Him to live through us in these ways. And then on the other side, I've chosen what I consider the opposite of the blessed life, the unblessed life, the life that God does not bless. And what I would suggest is just take these home, and you don't have to take the insert home, but this week I would just challenge each one of us, and I'm going to do this, that every day as we begin the day or sometime in the day before things get too far along, just pick up the Beatitudes and read through them one time to start your day. If ever you felt like, well, you know, I'm a mature Christian, I've been a Christian for many years, and I feel I've pretty much got it together. Read through the Beatitudes and ask yourself, is this really a description of my life? Or do I have a ways to go? Well, I think you'll come to the latter conclusion. What made the Sermon on the Mount so amazing to the people who heard it, and the last verses of chapter 7 are, the people were amazed at what Jesus was teaching them. A couple things. Number one, the way he taught it. He taught with authority, not as the scribes or Pharisees. Meaning that Jesus was not always quoting some other authority for what he was saying to give it legitimacy. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. He didn't need to quote any authority. He was God in the flesh. Secondly, the actual content of this sermon, starting with the Beatitudes, was revolutionary. It was teaching a lifestyle. It was teaching a way of developing character that was really unheard of in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when a person was rich, powerful, and influential, that was proof that God's blessing was on his life. Because the religious leaders were teaching the people that the reason we're rich, and the richest people in Jesus' day were the religious leaders, and the reason we have power, and the reason we have influence in the community is because God is blessing us. And the reason that you're poor and not influential and have no power, is there something wrong with you and your relationship with God? And the people actually believed that. So they looked up to their Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, because these men obviously were blessed by God, or else they wouldn't be rich, powerful, and influential. And so what Jesus is teaching here was revolutionary in their day as well as in our day today. These are still revolutionary principles that we're dealing with. And we'll be at least the end of the year and maybe into next year going through this. Tony Campolo is a preacher and a Bible college professor back in Pennsylvania. A man that doctrinally and theologically I have some real issues with the position he comes to and his understanding of the Bible, but he said something that I thought I have to say, he hit it on the head. He said this: if we were to set out to establish a religion in polar opposition to the Beatitudes that Jesus taught, it would look strikingly similar to the pop Christianity that has taken over the airwaves of North America. What an indictment upon what is broadcast today as a successful Christianity, because it really does not have much in similarity with the Beatitudes of Jesus. Think with me for a moment. Let's say there's a large church that does not have a senior pastor, and they've gathered a pastor search committee. And they're having their first meeting, and the chairman says, now the first thing we need to do, we need to develop a profile of the kind of a man that we want to come to be our pastor. So let's look at the Beatitudes as we begin our profile. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. We want a pastor who is poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. We want a pastor who is mournful in his behavior and attitude. Blessed are the meek. We want a pastor who is meek and unassuming in his demeanor. That wouldn't happen. I've never heard of a pastor search committee developing that kind of a profile. When you're seeking a pastor, you want someone who's dynamic, successful, well-educated, strong leadership personality, magnetic personality, a person who is successful in what he's done in the past. And unfortunately, folks, even today, when we look to Christian leadership, we often neglect the very thing which God says will be blessed by God. And so take these home, if you would, and make them a part of your devotion for this coming week. Donnie McBrayer is a Bible teacher, and he said this about the Beatitudes. And then we'll move on, because we went through these last week, step by step, one by one, and talked about what each one means. So I'm not going to do that again. But he said this: the Beatitudes are not a spiritual to-do list to be attempted by eager, rule-keeping disciples. Rather, it is a spiritual done list of the qualities that God brings to bear in the people who follow Jesus. So if I am to develop the Beatitudes, if this is to be a part of my core being, the person that I am, it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's not going to be the classes I go to, the tapes I listen to, the books I read. It's going to be about saying, Lord, I want Jesus to live in and through me. And for each one of you out there, that is the way you are going to embody the Beatitudes of Christ in your own life. But today we begin in verse 13. It's not enough to develop this kind of character described in the Beatitudes. We need now to take it out into our world and live it. And Jesus says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You know, that we have a saying, he's the salt of the earth, meaning he is the kind of a man that just blesses everybody that he comes in contact with. And Jesus uses that metaphor, salt, to describe the follower of Jesus who is living out the Beatitudes which Jesus taught. Salt was a necessity in that day, even more so than it is today. It was first of all, a preservative. There was no refrigeration in Jesus' day. So for meats, vegetables, other foods to keep from spoiling, often salt was added to give that food some life so it wouldn't spoil and rot away. It was also a cleansing agent. You know, when Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, do you know what Mary did with Jesus before she wrapped him in clothes? If she had this, she would rub him with salt. A baby was cleaned, rubbed with salt, and then wrapped with cloth, a swaddling cloth. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 4, God is describing Israel, when Israel was given birth as a nation. And he says this: on the day that you were born, this is Ezekiel 16:4, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, meaning the umbilical cord. You were not washed with water to make you clean, and you were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. And what God is saying is that there's no one in this world that cares about you, Israel, but the one who gave you birth, and that's me. because you were just thrown out like a baby, newborn baby, thrown out into the field to die. And so I am your father. I am the one who gives you life. Well, in those days, a baby was rubbed with salt. Now, I'm not sure exactly all that was for, cleansing or keeping the diaper from spoiling, or I'm not sure why a woman, but that's what was done with a newborn baby. It was also, of course, seasoning. It gives flavor to things which need flavor. Can you imagine eating eggs without salt or French fries without salt? My wife won't eat watermelon without salt. Does anybody else salt their water? Oh my goodness. She's not the only one. I thought, who would put salt on watermelon? She put salt on grapefruit too, and I put sugar on grapefruit. But anyway, but salt is a seasoning that was necessary to make food edible. And also sacrifices were salted. Leviticus 2:13 says, season all your offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your offerings. Add salt to all of your offerings. So salt was so valuable in Jesus' day as a preservative, a cleansing agent, a seasoning, and an essential part of every offering that it had great value. In fact, the Roman soldiers were often paid partly with salt because it was such a valuable commodity. And Jesus is saying that we who are followers of Jesus are essential and indispensable to make the world what it needs to be. Imagine if all the influence of Christ were removed from this world, what a different world it would be. I'm not sure it's a world I would want to live in. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, and salt could deteriorate to where all the flavor and all of the quality of that salt that made it valuable was gone, then that salt, or it says, how can it be made salty again? How can you put salt back into salt, one that's lost its salt? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And what Jesus is saying is this: there's a saltiness in you who are followers of Jesus, and that is the very life of Jesus in you. And if somehow you lose the character of Christ in you, where will you find anything to replace that? It's through the Holy Spirit that we become Christ-like. So the Christ-likeness that we display in our living is the saltiness that we need to make the world a better place. Israel had, in the homes of Israel, if you've ever been there or seen pictures of Israel, the homes are not, as we have homes, peaked, but they're flat roofs. And if there's a leak in the roof, what they would often do, if there was a leak in the roof, and the roof was covered with dirt, it was a dirt roof, they would take salt, mix a little water with the salt, and they would actually patch the roof with the salt that was no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled by men. And then the children would play on the roof. They would literally trample the salt into the roof to keep the roof from leaking. The Beatitudes of Jesus are the salt of my Christian life. This is what God has to make me different, and so that my life can bless the world. But I dare not lose that saltiness. The early church had an interesting, I don't know if you'd call it a tradition, a practice, that not all churches, but some churches would do this. If a man would backslide, sin, and fall away from the Lord and the church, if he repented of his sins, what he would do before they would restore him to the church, he would lie across the doorway at the front of the church. And then as people would enter into the church, he would invite them by saying this: trample on me, for I was the salt that had lost its saltiness. And so people would literally trample on this man to get into church and Sunday, reminding them of what good a person is who has lost its saltiness. I don't think we'll be practicing that here at Occidental Community Church. But the idea is this. Believers, what makes us worth going into the world is Jesus in us. That's what it is. And the Beatitudes are the demonstration of the very life of Jesus Christ our Lord. A man by the name of Bruce Martin, a Bible commentator, said this. If we are too much like the world, we are useless. Christians should not blend in with everyone else. Jesus tells us, as he told his disciples, that we must be different if we want to make a difference. We dare not allow the world to dilute our effectiveness. If we do, we are of no value to him. Not only are we the salt of the earth, but then verse 14 goes on to say, and then you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Why would you build a city on the top of a hill and then try to hide the city? You wouldn't do that. A city that is on a hill, everyone sees for miles around because it's set on a hill. And then he goes on to say, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. What Jesus is saying here is this, that we are lights of the world. Now, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he says, you are the light of the world. So the only way to understand that fully, if Jesus is the light of the world, and then we're also the light of the world, we are lights as we reflect the life of Jesus Christ. We are not the source of the light. We are reflectors of the light of Christ to the world in which we live. You know, I've heard Christians say, two things I keep private, my politics and my religion. I can't speak for politics, but I can speak for religion or for faith. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't keep your faith private. It is something that you share. It is something that should be such a part of you that you share it with others. And that doesn't mean necessarily you're quoting scripture or you're passing out tracts, or you're praying with everyone you see. Not that. Now you can. Those are okay things to do. But simply the way you live your life is a demonstration that I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is a part of who I am. It makes me the very person that I am. It would be like me saying, I love Sue, but we keep that between the two of us. We don't broadcast that. After all, I wouldn't want anyone to know that we're actually married and in love. Why would a husband do that or a wife do that? When you love your partner, you want other people to know, I'm in love with this woman, I'm in love with this man, and it's a part of who I am. When I'm in love with Jesus, I don't keep it to myself. Now, there is a private part to that. I have a relationship with Jesus in my life I can't share with anybody. I can't even share it with Sue. She has the same love with Jesus that is her private, sacred thing that she can't pass on to anybody else. And I'm glad that she does. But when it comes to the testimony or the witness of what makes me who I am, I can't hide the fact that it's Jesus in me. If anybody gets the praise and the credit, it's not me, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. William Barclay, the English theologian, said this, a Christianity whose effects stop at the church door is not much use to anyone. It should be even more visible in the ordinary activities of the world. Our Christianity should be visible in the way we treat a shop assistant across the counter, in the way we order a meal in a restaurant, in the way we treat our employees or serve our employer, in the way we play a game, or drive or park a car, in the daily language we use. A Christian should be just as much a Christian in the factory, the workplace, the shipyard, the mine, the schoolroom, the kitchen, the golf course, the playing field, as he is in church. Jesus did not say, you are the light of the church. He said, you are the light of the world. Let's be the light to our world. And then Jesus concludes this metaphor of the light in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. We're not looking for people to say what a good man he is, what a good woman he is, and admire us. We're not after that. We're not after the praise of the world. We want to point people to the one from whom all this comes. So any good deeds that I do, anything that people see in my life that reflects the love of Jesus, he alone must get the praise and the glory. Chapter 6 we're going to get to in a little while, but let me read the first verses, the first verse of that chapter. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so we live out the life of Christ, not so that others can praise us, so that we can give glory and majesty to the Lord himself. Dwight L. Moody, the great pastor of the Chicago Tabernacle Church, was once at a conference. And at that conference were a number of young men, very enthusiastic, very inspired young men wanting to go into the ministry. They stayed up one night, all night, in a prayer service. And the next morning when Dwight L. Moody saw them, he said to one of the young men, well, where have you been all night? He said, Dr. Moody, we've been in a prayer service. Can't you see our faces shining? And Dwight L. Moody said, when Moses' face shone, because he had been in the presence of God, Moses covered his face with a veil. And what Moody was saying is this: when you do good deeds for the very purpose of calling attention to yourself, that's not a Christian deed. We don't call attention to ourselves. We do it for the glory of God. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus now moves to the law. And the rest of this chapter is going to be a demonstration of what Jesus meant when he said, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He's going to talk about the law of murder, the law of adultery, the law of divorce, the law of taking oaths, the law of the eye for an eye, and the law of loving your enemies. In these six laws, he's going to illustrate the fulfillment of these laws. In other words, what God really meant when he gave these laws. What was the purpose for which these laws were given? What had happened in Jesus' day is that the law of God had become an end in itself. Law for the sake of law. And people priding themselves on being keepers of the law when they had lost the spirit of the law. And he's going to fulfill these laws and remind his listeners of what God really intended when he gave law. And he says in verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, and the smallest letter was an iota, it was called an I, not the jot or little, is it like a little apostrophe in the Hebrew language, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There is so much to say on what Jesus meant here by I've not come to abolish but to fulfill the law. But clearly, when you read through the Bible, the purpose of the law of God was to lead us to faith in Christ. Clearly, look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So in a sense, the law kept us in chains because we could never obey it. We were always under the condemnation of the law, and that's why they needed sacrifices daily, because they sinned, they broke the law, they were under the condemnation of the law, and they were held prisoner so that the sacrifices, at least temporarily, freed them from the condemnation of the law. But then this goes on to say, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. We are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm so glad I'm not under the law anymore. Aren't you? You know, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, and that we still have the law. And the law is good. And the law of God is perfect. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the purpose for which the law was given, and that was to draw us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Jesus' day, not only was the law of God important, but the religious leaders added to the law of God their interpretation and their rules of how the law would be interpreted, how the law would be applied. There were 39 separate categories in what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the Jewish encyclopedia of how the law of God is to be understood and applied. And just taking one law, the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There were 39 categories under the Sabbath law to define what work was, because if you were to work on the Sabbath, you were breaking the Sabbath day. So there were 39 separate categories in the Mishnah explaining work, and in those 39 categories, there were many subcategories, and so that you had thousands of rules about breaking the Sabbath day. Let me give a few that today, even today, Orthodox Jews, those are truly Orthodox, must obey. On the Sabbath day, it is breaking the Sabbath day to sharpen a pencil, or to open an umbrella, or to shut off an electric light. If you happen to have false teeth and they fall out, you can't put them back in because you're doing work on the Sabbath day. If you rub soap together enough to make lather, you're working on the Sabbath day. If you put on face cream, you're working on the Sabbath day because you're forming a foundation. If you put on makeup, you're working. If you polish your shoes, you're working. If your garment tears and you sew it with more than 2 stitches, you're working on the Sabbath day. And on and on and on it goes. It becomes an unbearable, unbearable situation. In Jesus' day, there were similar practices. For example, in tithing, he says in Matthew 23:23, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tithe or a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, and your cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. And what Jesus is saying is this: you've lost the spirit of the law because you're so focused on the letter of the law. That can happen to us. So focused on the letter of the law that we lose the point of why the law was given in the first place. Also in Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, Jesus was challenged. One of them, an expert of the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments." So the essence of what the commandments are is love. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you're doing everything God wants you to do. Everything hangs on these 2. But they had lost that. And in Jesus' day, when he comes to, this is revolutionary teaching. Love God and love your neighbor. Don't worry about the letter of the law, because when you do this out of love, you will actually be fulfilling the very law of God. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Number one, by fulfilling more than 300 prophecies about his coming, his dying, and his resurrection. And he says in verse, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. So he fulfilled the prophets fulfilling over 300 prophecies. He fulfilled the law by living the law perfectly, morally. Jesus did not violate the law of God at one time in his life. He was the only one ever to live perfectly the law of God. And then fulfilling the ceremonial law of God by becoming the sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices, by giving his life on the cross for our sins. There's so much more to be said on this, but let me conclude with Luke chapter 24. That's not on your screen, but I want to read it this morning. Luke 24, verse 25. And this is after Jesus' resurrection. It was only after the resurrection that his disciples really understood what he meant by fulfilling the law and the prophets. So Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And then jumping over to verse 44, "And Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Jesus fulfilled for us the law and the prophets. There's nothing more that I need to do. When Jesus died on the cross, he uttered three words: "It is finished. I've accomplished everything God has sent me to do, my Father has sent me to do. I fulfilled the law, I fulfilled the prophets. Therefore, there is now a new door opened into the presence of God. It's not law, it's not prophetic, it's by faith in Jesus Christ." And he ends the section we're going to end this morning. Verse 20, back to chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 20. "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And what he's saying is this: your righteousness has to be more than just the letter of the law, doing the letter of the law. There must be something more than that. And he means, and we'll as we go through the rest of chapter 5, we'll see what that means. But fully, in its fullest sense, Philippians 3, 8 to 9 reminds us that there's one righteousness that is acceptable to God. I consider, this is Paul, the apostle, saying, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ." I pray that as you live out your Christian life, that you're not depending upon how well you're living out your Christian life, how much you do for God, how pleased God is with the way that you live out your life, but it is through faith in Christ that we attain righteousness, not by the law, but by faith. May God bless you as you go today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this incredible sermon, which, even though it was uttered over 2,000 years ago, Lord, it's as if it was uttered today. It's new, it's fresh, it's alive, and that is because it is enlivened by the Spirit of God. I pray, Lord, that we might not be like those religious leaders of Jesus' day that prided themselves in being so meticulous and obeying the letter of the law, but forgetting mercy and justice and love. Help us, Father, to be salt to our earth, light to the world, that others might see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify you, our Father, in heaven. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.